How many of you today would say that you are keeping it real, all right? How many of you have said that expression lately, you're keeping it real? I expect more hands in this section over here, okay? Typically, when I use some phrase that I think the youth might use, I look to a certain area of the church here. And so I think keeping it real is something that was probably said a few years prior to now. It's not as relevant as it is, but you've heard it used in a sentence. You might have said it yourself, just trying to keep things real. Sometimes I use it as a response to how are things going? I'm just keeping it real, all right? Or maybe a compliment. Man, that guy, he's a real one, right? He is just keeping it real. Or an exhortation. I just want to encourage you just to keep it real. It gets used in a lot of different ways. I asked my teenagers at home, you know, what is a new saying? And they don't give me any new sayings because they're afraid I'm going to misuse it, like in a Sunday morning, like right now. So they're very careful to not give me any new sayings. And they said, Dad, if it was new and relevant, if you said it, then it would immediately make it out of date, all right? So like the first time you say it, it could be like semi-relevant, but by the time you say it five times, it's completely irrelevant. It's out of date, you know? And I'm like, well, that's a pretty big power that I have now, all right? And I like that idea because that means I can take the silly things you say it five times, and it's going to be gone forever. And so if you have any sayings that kids are saying and you want it gone, bring it to me, all right? And I'll get rid of it for you. But I get keeping it real. I see the purpose of it. I might not stick around for a while. There's a fascination with keeping it real. We're kind of immersed in a world, a media-saturated world, where some of the most popular types of programming are some reality TV. That's not really reality, but it's kind of a stage reality. Or there's a social media that lets you pretend to be real, all right? Where you can stage a photo so it looks like you're being real in that moment. And it isn't just young people that are concerned with it. It's not unique to them. It's a fundamental concern to Christianity. It's something that matters to us. Is this real or is it not? We know it when we see it. We know when we see something that is real. This week I was at the funeral service for Brother Chuck Littlefield's brother-in-law, Carl Brass. And at the funeral service, Chuck prayed at the beginning and then asked his brother to pray at the graveside. And when his brother got done praying, I was standing by Chuck and I just said, has it always just been real to you and like your brother? Like since you've been, he said, yeah, we came to Christ when we were young and I know their story well. And I'm like, I know, but like, has it always been real to you? Or was there a time that y'all were professing Christians, but you didn't, it wasn't real to you? And Chuck, in the way that he does oftentimes with the tear in the corner of his eye, just says, if you knew where we were at when the gospel found us, you would know why it's so real to us. It was just really special to hear two brothers pray in such a way that when they prayed, you knew they were talking to God. And they knew that he is real. And so keeping it real is super important, isn't it? It really is. You put it in whatever theological terms you want, but it really just comes down to being real, authentic in our faith. So James, the human author of this book, we believe here, he says that we learn about him first in Scripture, that it wasn't real to him, that who Jesus was as the Messiah. It says at some point, him and others thought that Jesus was beside themselves. In John 7:5, it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Speaking of James and the other children of Joseph and Mary, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But by 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to give testimony that Jesus appears to James after the resurrection, and it is real to James. And as much as any book in the Bible, being real, that your faith is real, outside of maybe the book of Revelation really keeps it real, okay? They're keeping it real there. But the book of James is concerned about having a saving, genuine faith in Christ. And so today we're going to look at two areas of life that does a refining work in your life that shows if you are keeping it real. And James chapter number 1, verse number 2, we looked at some last week. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, different ways that you are going to be a refining work in your life. And I shared a few of those things, that the blessings of it is that it causes you to depend upon the Lord, that it does a work, it does a perfect work. It was mentioned today about how it does this perfect refining work in your life. I've shared this story many times through the year, especially the teenagers that have grown up in this church know that a pivotal moment in my life, I'm 16 years old, I was in the hospital, went from about 160 pounds down to about 105 pounds. I was on steroids. I was dealing with ulcerative colitis, and I was in there for a month, couldn't eat. I was eating through, through a vein and getting that. And my basketball coach called me, and he had a phone, not a cell phone. Calm down, teenagers, because if he did, it would break the phone, all right? He took the phone, he took the handle of it, and when I picked up the phone, he just smacked it against the table over and over. And he said, "Young man, God is refining you, and he will, if you will allow him, he'll do a special work in your life right now that he will use to be a blessing to those in the future." And it was a pivotal moment in my life. At no point did I think that God was the author of sin and that he wanted harm upon me. I know that we live in a world that has tornadoes, it has hurricanes, it has brokenness, it has cancer, it has all kinds of ailments because of the effect of sin. And I was dealing with the effects of sin upon the fact that my body was not perfect, but God was going to redeem the suffering in my life and do a refining work in my life. And I will just never forget that moment. And I pray that God did something special during that time that is a blessing to those that I'm around. So there's different types of refining that comes in your life, different types of trials. And there's three of them that I see here in James 1:12, verses 5 through 8 are going to talk about where do you go and look for answers. In a trial, you're put to a place where you need answers. Where do you turn when you need answers? Another thing that will come out of that we'll look at today is where do you find your identity? Who are you really? Who do you think about yourself? When you describe yourself to somebody else, or when you sit here today, or you're at home and you're kind of thinking about your life, what are the things that you think about? Are they primarily temporal? Are they eternal? How do you set your own value? All these questions. And then lastly, that we'll need more time for, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 13 through 18 that talk about where do we turn for comfort? Where do we turn for answers in our lives for these needs that we have? And we'll see the difference between temptations that do not come from the Lord and from trials. But look at these first two today. The first question that was said here in James 1:5, I want you to look at it. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not," which means not condemning or not condescending. You know what it's like to go to somebody and to ask for their help, and then they reluctantly give it to you or condescendingly give it to you in such a way like, "I'm going to help you, but you're just a real nuisance," or "I don't really want to do this." It's begrudgingly. But that's not the way that God responds. "He upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives the man generously, upbraideth not, without condemnation, not condescendingly, and he will give that to you." You see, wisdom is what we need. I'm certain you've heard this expression before, that we live in a world that is drowning in information while starving for wisdom. Just drowning in information. I forget the stats, I'm sure you've seen it before, about how much information every day is put upon like the internet. Like what was available before in written form is now just multiplying over and over. We go, people now, everybody is... they're giving content. You're not just going there to read. Everybody else is now producing. Everybody's sharing stuff and oversharing stuff, online. And just tons of information that is there. Not just there, but in books and many different ways. There's no shortage of information. I think as Lisa and I were saying today, we had a question about something really important, like what was the name of the pig off of Toy Story, okay? Something really important, all right? And we said, well, there's no reason to guess anymore. We have a device in our hand. We can just Google it. There's no reason to not know. All information, for the most part, is just readily accessible. But we feel and we know that information is not enough alone. That it isn't just information that we need, we're starving for wisdom. And so this concept of wisdom is more than knowledge. It transcends knowledge. Here's a definition for wisdom, a simple one for you here. Wisdom is the applying of divine truth to lead a life that aligns with God's will. Wisdom is applying divine truth to lead a life that aligns with God's will. We need it. Every day, through individual encounters, choices, and dilemmas, we demand wisdom to make the decisions. Some of you may approach decision-making with a lot of anxiety and doubt, and even some of you may even with small decisions have a lot of apprehension and being unsure about it. Or you have a fear of missing out, right? You're constantly being forced with a decision. The day in the life group that I was in, somebody shared about how at the end of the day of making tons of decisions, sometimes you just get tired of making decisions. Decision fatigue. We come to places in life and we know that we need more than just the information that's available. We need divine wisdom. We need divine truth from God that will tell us how to apply the truth that is there for us. As a dad and as a pastor, I sometimes just get tired of always knowing I lack wisdom, like always coming to the Lord. And sometimes I look at the position in life and think, this is hard. But this week, God stirred in my heart to say, what a wonderful place to be in, that you're constantly in need of coming to me for wisdom. And so I'm thankful for that. I see it in that way. And then wisdom is more than information, but it's also moral. It's a behavior that emerges from a belief system. Remember the little song as a kid, you have those who built their house upon the rock and those that built their house upon the sand. And the wise man was not just the one that knew information, like Andrew said. Even the bad guys know the information. I like the way he said that, all right? Even the bad guys know the information. It's the one that knows it and then acts upon it. The wise man is the one who built his house upon the rock, that puts it into practice. And so when you're faced with uncertainty, who do you turn to? In a trial that you're in, who are you looking for? Where are you going to for wisdom? And a real faith says that God is the one who has and gives generously what I need. And we confidently approach God, who is generous and who has an understanding and who is righteous and gives us what we need to navigate life's challenges. So we can apply the truth in a way that leads a life that aligns with God's will. The application of truth can come to a cost for us. I was looking at some of the passages in the Old Testament, the days in the Psalms, and we're in Proverbs about in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. Some said wisdom, some of you said safety, all right? And both of those are true. The Bible tells us that we get wisdom, we need to go to a group of people, but it says time and time again that there's safety. And then I think about stories about like the Good Samaritan, who did something that wasn't really safe. It was kind of risky, but it was what God would have him to do. He applied the truth where he was loving somebody in a way in which he would want to be that he would want to be cared for. So I've been wrestling with that some, that the decisions we have to make, that you need more than just consensus of your friends. There's more than you just need to lay pros and cons down and say, what's the safe decision? Because sometimes God will lead you to make a decision in wisdom. It's not contrary to God's word, but it's more than just the safe decision. And it's more than that can just happen on a pros and cons list. You need to say, God, this is the truth of your word, and it needs to be applied to this situation. And I need wisdom from you, how to live out your word in my present reality. And so we know that. And God gives generously to us, and he asks us to come to him. And you're faced with decisions like that where you know that you need decisions or wisdom. And so how do we come to him? First of all, verse 6, but let him ask in faith. And so we just simply come to him, ask simply. Father, this is the situation that you know that I'm in. This is the biblical principle that I found from your word. Will you tell me how to make application? Or maybe you could say, Father, will you help me understand what is it about your word? What is it about your character that needs to be applied here? Maybe you don't know. And that's where having friends that are in God's word could be helpful. What does God's word say about this situation that I'm in? What is the principle that I need to live in here? And then you're at a point where you need to make a decision according to your conscience and just live it out and make that decision. But just simply ask. I know it's very obvious, but I don't want to go over it today. If you need wisdom, step number one, ask for it. Go to the one that can give you the wisdom and ask for it. That ought to be very common for us as believers in our prayers to say, Father, I need wisdom in this area of my life. And then ask properly. It says that you should ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Which means come before God with a sincere heart and full assurance that you want to do what is his will. Hebrews 10:22, on the same topic, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. this full assurance with a true heart coming to him. Another way in the same passage that explains it, it talks about being single, not being double-minded. So if you're not supposed to be double-minded, it's telling you want to be single-minded. Verse 8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So the doubt is mentioned here. It's not about questioning the truth, but it's rather wavering commitment and clarity in your desires. And James illustrates it by saying you're like an ocean surface, lacking stability and direction. So when we come to the Lord, this is how you do it in single-mindedness. This is how you do it without wavering. You come to him and you say, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. What is in heaven, we want it to be here on earth. That is the single-mindedness that it's talking about. Not just the faith to live it out once you know what to do, but even when you come to him, you're not between the two. I've been there before. I didn't want to ask wisdom because I'd say, well, I say that I'm going to ask for God to give me wisdom, but I really know what I want to do, so I'm not really sure that I want to hear from him because what he says may be different than what I want to do, and I'm double-minded is what I am. I'm a person that says, God, I want you to tell me, but only tell me if it aligns with my will. I don't want to hear from you if it doesn't align with my will. That's the double-mindedness that keeps us from going to God and asking for wisdom. But we take everything out, all right? Like you go through TSA at the airport, take everything out of your pockets. We go to prayer and we take everything out. My personal desires, my selfish desires, I'm going to set all that aside and I'm going to come to you, God, and I'm just going to say, Father, I need wisdom and what you tell me is what I'm going to live out because you know what's best for my life. That's single-mindedness that we're called to have. And it's contrary. It says in verse number 7 that the double-minded person, the double-minded man, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And so you make a decision. I like to say it like this. You give the Lord your yes before you even go and speak to him. You say, Father, whatever you're going to give me in wisdom, I'm going to receive as from the Lord. And so genuine faith recognizes God as a benevolent Father, eager to equip his children that we can live in harmony with his purpose, find fulfillment in a way that is pleasing to him. So that's a portion that you should continue studying. We could stay more on. But verses 9 through 11, take this idea of receiving wisdom from the Lord and then how we live it out in our lives. Remember in school, how many of you remember you had textbooks that every odd question was at the back of the book, right? And so you could see how you were doing. And so you would do a question and then you would go and look at the next one and you turn to the back of the book. How many of you are like that, all right? Okay, good. Your hands do work. You just still don't like James. That's what it is, all right? And so so you turn to the back of the book. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, all right, how do we know if we're living according to wisdom? How the Bible tells us that trials will put us in a place where we know that our human knowledge is not enough, and we need wisdom from the Lord, and we say, we're thankful for that. I read a funny story this week that kind of gave a picture of it, and I was thinking of Josh Holland here, who led a group in that run. And it said, imagine if a guy was running in a race with his friends, but he really loved flowers, all right? He just really loved flowers, and he's running this marathon, but then he saw this field of flowers, and he just kept running out there and kind of skipping along, all right? And so there they are in that mud run. There goes Josh. He's just running out there among the lilies, all right? And then as he's off course, somebody goes to him and says, Josh, what are you doing? Get back to the race that you're supposed to run. Or he trips and falls and he wakes up and he's like, what am I doing here? And you would say, thank God for the diverse ways in which I am woken up from the fact that I'm supposed to be pursuing the Lord. In the same manner, we thank the Lord for the trials. We find them as joy because it keeps Josh Holland from running through a field of flowers when he's supposed to be running on a different course in life and keeping them going. And so here, when we trend in this passage here, as we go from the teaching on wisdom, we need something where we kind of look at the back of the book and I'd say, are you living according to wisdom? If I was to ask you, church, today, do you believe that you're living according to wisdom? I might have went to something that had to do with parenting. Might have went to something that had to do with living out your faith and being willing to be a martyr. I don't know. I don't know where I would have went. But God, in his wisdom, through the Holy Spirit, gives this application to us where he talks about how do you identify yourself in life. Look at verse number 9. So right after that teaching on asking the Lord for wisdom and him giving it, it says in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Where do you look and find your identity in life? Are you living with wisdom? is something to consider. I like how Pastor Alistair Begg said about it. He says, heavenly wisdom will enable both those who are poor and those that are rich to view their circumstances from a perspective that is both right and radical. To view your perspective of life that is right and radical. When we say right perspective, we mean it's natural for a man to think of himself by his wealth and his social status. But that is a perspective that is undone when we view life by God's wisdom, the right perspective. And then also a radical perspective. In heavenly wisdom, we think about our status in life and our material circumstances in life in a way that is different, radically different from that which is the perspective of those who do not know the wisdom of God. Jesus would say to the disciples, do not even the Gentiles or do those that not believe, or if we would say, do not even the pagans worry about these things. Yeah, you're worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear and all those different things. Don't even unbelieving people, aren't they consumed with it? You know, raising three teenagers, you know, sometimes me and Stephanie say, like, it seems like all we do are just preparing meals. It's like we're full-time chefs, all right? Just constantly thinking about what is the next meal we're going to provide. And they got to have food, but some people just live their lives as that simple, just simply, what am I going to eat and what am I going to wear? How do I make the food better? How do I make my clothes nicer? How do I drive something? And that temporal way of thinking, wisdom will pull you out of it. Wisdom pulls you out of thinking like an unbeliever. I wrote this some years ago for an article about living in the suburbs. I like living in the suburbs. Some people say I'm made for the country. Some people say they're made for the city. I wouldn't make it in either one of those worlds, okay? I'm not tough enough anymore for the country. I can't plant my own farm. I wouldn't make it in downtown Atlanta very long. I love the suburbs. It's the best of both worlds, all right? If you've ever been from a small town like me and they say, we have one Chinese restaurant, it's good. If you're from a town with one Chinese restaurant, it's not good. You just don't know better, all right? You've never had another option, all right? I can't go back to a town that just has one Chinese restaurant. I love the suburbs. I live living between them. And so I wrote a series of articles about the dangers of living in the suburbs as Sayla was born and thinking about raising my kids and the challenges that are there. And this is the horror of the American suburbs is that we have met all of our primal needs. Those are real needs, not the ones with an Apple logo on them, but a real need. And we have not turned with still full hands to the world. Instead, like a rich man in Jesus' parable, we have built bigger barns so that we could go on meeting our primitive needs in a high-tech way. Has there ever in human history been a people who spend so much energy, money, and time on something so base as a satisfaction of their needs and wants? We have eaten to the full, and we have not thought of the hungry. Instead, we have thought of dessert. We live in a time where we just consume and consume. America in history has created something that most of the world has never seen, and it's the middle class. You know what the great thing is about the middle class? Is I get to live like a rich person and complain that I'm poor. I get the best of both worlds, right? I get to say, hey, I'm poor, treat me like a poor person, but then I get to go and do all the things that most people in the world would consider to be rich. In James's time, you either had servants or you were a servant. That's how most of the world lives. We somehow put ourselves in the middle, and you say there's so many great things about being in the middle. But here's the problem with the middle, is that we could fall prey to the problems on both sides. You could fall prey in here today to the problems that the rich have and their temptations and snare, and the temptations and snare that those who live in poverty have, because it's a mental aspect of your life. So the Christian views of wealth and poverty is a window to their wisdom. A Christian's view of wealth and poverty is a window into your understanding of wisdom. Are you living according to wisdom? Here's a test. Every one of us, we turn to the back of the book, look at your life, compare it to what I'm about to read, and we're going to ask ourselves, are you living according to wisdom? And I'm going to tell you, when I took the test earlier in the week, or a couple weeks ago, I will tell you that I did not do as well as I would have hoped to have done, and I've considered that I'm not living life in view of eternity near as much as I should be. James 1:10, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The rich he is made low. Identity rooted in material wealth has always been an issue. It's found several times here in the book of James, the way that they treated one another. Society promotes boasting about personal accomplishments, possessions, and connections as our measure of wealth, or worth, I should say. And wealth has a tendency to change us. Matthew 19:24 says, and again I say unto you, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You know that story. It's bizarre, right? When you think about, have you ever tried to put thread through the eye of a needle? That's what it's made for, and that's very difficult. Putting a camel through it is impossible. So when we come on the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the Lord, we must be broken and see that we are poor and needy. But when you're raised rich, you often think you're rich. And so if you're rich materially, then you have a tendency to think that you're rich spiritually, and you don't come to the Lord thinking that you need something. And I want to challenge you in here. Those that are older in life and you think about giving to your kids some inheritance, if you're going to give to your kids material wealth, you better make sure that you equip them with the humility that is needed to handle that. Because wealth without character can be damning. Wealth without humility can cause richness that can cause them to never see the glories of the Lord. So prosperity, it's a test. It's a trial. It's a test that should show many professing Christians that their heart is not fully given to the things of God. Our material possessions and all that we have is a trial. It is a test that asks us what really matters to you. And as we pile it up and we say, I need to build bigger barns, it is an answer to that question of what we value. See, and then it goes on to tell us that our riches are, they're frail and they're short-lived. The rich are made low as the flower of the grass shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, in verse 11, that the grass and the flower, they'll fall away. And the fashion, the grace of the fashion, it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. The fade away. And so just like the grass comes and your grass is green at the end of the summer, and it turns in the fall, it just goes away. Much quicker than that, it will disappear. If you had asked me in elementary school, I would have identified as an athlete. I don't identify as an athlete anymore. There is some promise about pickleball. I might could be seen as a pickleball player someday, all right? But I do not see myself as identifying as an athlete. Some of you in here would laugh and say, yeah, I would identify as an athlete if we're back in elementary school or middle school, but now to identify as an athlete wouldn't be right. Even more so, do you believe that in 1,000 years from now, you're going to identify as being a wealthy person? Do you believe that your identity is going to last 1 second in eternity about what you did here? It's only what's done for Christ will last. And so true faith will not be discouraged by poverty, nor will it be impressed by the wealth and status. Real wealth doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells Timothy that he needs to charge those in his church that are rich in the world that they not be high-minded, nor trust in their uncertain riches, but in a living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and that the rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Those in here that are rich in the things of this world, don't be high-minded, but look for the riches that only God can give. All believers should reevaluate where they place their confidence and what they prioritize in their life and what's valuable to them as their identity. The rich young ruler, he came, and he might have been making money, but he didn't understand the math of the kingdom. He came to Jesus, and he says, I'm rich. And Jesus says, I know, but I'm offering you something that is greater. You could walk and follow me. And he turned down the riches available through Christ, the riches of his glory and grace, for the temporal things. So it's easy and it's common to beat upon the problems of wealth and prosperity. The joke is, whatever you preach about on Sunday, you have to deal with on Monday. So I thought I would preach about the problems of wealth today and see what happens tomorrow, all right? But the Bible doesn't end there too, because on the other side of the spectrum, there's also a problem. The brother of low degree, he should rejoice in that he is exalted. So James doesn't say, we got a problem here with the poor, therefore we're going to make you rich. And we got a problem with the rich, therefore we're going to make you poor. That's not Christianity, that's Marxism, right? It's not saying we're just going to make this thing balance out here. We must all come to Jesus knowing that we're poor and broken, for the poor should come easier to him. Pastor Bo on Thursday night in our new series read Revelation 3:17, and it spoke about those that were rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. That's how they view themselves. But God says, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And the poor of this world, those that are without, they should recognize that better, which means that it's a gift. The gospel is more readily accepted by those in that case. But here's the problem, however, that discontentment can lead to sinful actions. The man that sees himself as poor, who wants to be rich, he can easily get fixated and dissatisfied with the situation, and he can think that his life was going to get better if he only had what he didn't have. And if that thing that you don't have, that you think that if you did have, then you would be happy, if that's anything other than Jesus, then you're lusting after something and reaching for something that ultimately will never satisfy. And my prayer is you will either recognize it and move on, or that you will get it and realize how it is not satisfying for you. And so the poor may live their whole lives just thinking, if I could just live like the Joneses on the other side of town, then I would be happy. And it's not the case. And so those that are poor and tempted find ways that are not honoring the God that change their status in life. The temptation of the poor, 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich, so it's talking about those that aren't rich, that those that are pursuing to be rich, can fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. We got a story of this. We have a story about the rich young ruler as a man that is wealthy, and because of that, he does not take what's available in following Jesus. And that's a common story we know. But we have another guy who was the servant of Elisha, and he, one day after Elijah does healing in Naaman, who has leprosy, the servant of his, the prophet tells Naaman that he healed of leprosy. Naaman says, I want to give you something. Let me tell you how grateful I am for what you've done. And Elijah said, this is not for me. This is not the time for this. This is God had just done a miracle. I didn't want to confuse what God has done with me receiving something of you. And he teaches that. Well, Naaman leaves, and his servant, Elijah's servant, goes after him, and he finds him, and he says, hey, my servant sent me to talk to you, and a couple old boys came back from the country, and they're prophets, and I was thinking we need to get some silver from you and a change of clothes from you. And Naaman says, I'll be very glad to do that for you. Let me give you double. And so the servant took what was his, and he goes back, and he walks into the room. There's with Elijah, and Elijah says, what have you been up to? And he's like, don't worry about it, all right? And he's like, don't worry about it. And he says, did you not recognize when Naaman got off of his chariot that the presence of God was there and that you have sinned? And now listen what happens. The leprosy of Naaman is now upon that servant and upon his family because it was looking for ill-gotten gain. In poverty, or not having enough, because I doubt he was really destitute. I really doubt that he was not living. Changes of clothes and silver. He wasn't looking for food. He was just looking for a change in status. He was a servant with very little, and he wanted to have a little bit more, and he reached where he wasn't supposed to reach because he was having an identity crisis of where he was at, and he didn't live according to wisdom. And then lastly here, wisdom calls us to not live life in view of what we have or don't have, but in view of eternity. Trials in life brings you asking God for wisdom. Are you living according to wisdom? Well, here's the question. How do you view your life? Do you see yourself as somebody who doesn't have enough? Or are you finding that you have enough in Christ? Are you a person that's finding your confidence in the things you have? You'd say, it doesn't matter how much I have. My confidence will always be in what Christ has done. Jonathan Edwards said it like this. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. He was keeping it real that day, all right? When I read that, I'm like, did Jonathan Edwards really say that? He was keeping it real that day. He said, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Let me live not for this life, but for the one to come. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you're living your days constantly responding to only the things that you're seeing, only living by the principles of this world, only trying to gain the things of this world, and you have no thoughts about eternity, you have no thoughts about honoring the will of the Father and of heaven, and you're just living life like an unbeliever, then you're not living according to wisdom. And that's what James would tell us. You want to live life according to wisdom? Here's a little test. At the back of the book here, are you living life where you find your identity in the things of God or in the things of this world? James gives an illustration here for us. And then he closes this section here. I'm going to close this section, verse 12, and we'll look at it more next week, Lord willing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. There's something waiting on the other side. And that's what wisdom tells us to live for in light of eternity. And so from the very beginning, from Genesis 2 on, we are told as believers to live life in light of eternity. We're not to live life like pagans who think as much that we'll make this life just as good as possible, then we'll die. That's how most people are living their lives. I'm going to live life, and this is all there is, so how can I make it as soft and nice as possible because that's all there is to me? That's not the way a believer should be thinking. We are eternal souls that will live eternally with the Lord. Our time here is short, and wisdom tells us that we're to make decisions based on that. We're to live our lives in light of the good that God has promised us in His Word. So in closing today, I ask you, do you need wisdom? Have the challenges of your life brought you to a place where you know that information alone is not going to solve your problems? Turn to God in wisdom. Look for it. Find it. Find it in His Word, and then come to Him single-minded and say, Father, I'm ready to live out Your Word. Will You lead me in the way in which I could do that? Maybe in here today you would say that you are just living like an unbeliever. Yes, you know what Jesus Christ did, and He justified you, but since those days or recently, it hasn't been real to you. You're not keeping it real. There is a disconnect between what you say you know about God's Word and what you know about eternity and the way that you're living your life. And I want to encourage you today, live life in light of eternity. That's the wisdom of God's Word that's available to us. Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom. I pray for ready application of Your Word into my life today. And that is my prayer for every brother and sister inside of this room, that they would want their life, Lord, to be aligned with the wisdom that is available to You and from Your Word.